Bible in the pew. We're looking at Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17. You'll find what you're looking for if you're using a pew Bible on page 832. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. And we will pray that God adds his a blessing to this contemplation of his word. We are moving into the Easter season. And as we do so, I encourage you to think much about Easter. Please note that there have been attempts that have been made to sanitize Easter. Recently, one theologian said that the cross should only be seen as a metaphor. He went on to say that penitential prayer, that is, the prayer of a penitent, repentance and acts of charity should be enough to get our sins forgiven. He argued that no altar of sacrifice was necessary. But please hear this. Jesus believed that an altar of sacrifice was necessary, and Easter will always, at some level, offend our sensibilities. Easter will always seem like a rude interruption into polite society, because in the end of the day, Easter is not about chocolate bunnies and colored eggs. Easter is always about a savage, cruel, blood-soaked, torturous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And today we're going to review why. Over these last several weeks, we have been going through something called Passion Week, that is, this one week in the life of Jesus, the week that changed the world. It begins with Sunday, which we also call Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna to the Son of David. On Monday, you will remember that he drove the money changers out of the temple and offended the religious teachers in Jerusalem. On Tuesday, they struck back, trying to snag him in his words and try to begin some kind of a scandal against him. But then comes Wednesday, and today we're going to look at Wednesday and Thursday. Wednesday is an interesting day because the gospel writers mention almost nothing about Wednesday. Apparently, Wednesday was a very quiet day for Jesus. It's fascinating because he probably spent Wednesday out of the city. Bethany was just right beside Jerusalem. He probably spent the day there resting and preparing himself for what would be his crucifixion. It was very likely that on Wednesday, the woman took the alabaster jar of expensive perfume and broke it and poured it out onto his feet, as Jesus would say, preparing him for burial. It was probably on Wednesday also that Judas Iscariot would have been approached by the chief priests and the Pharisees, and a deal would have been made for 30 pieces of silver. Judas had agreed to betray Jesus at exactly the right hour. He would signal them when the time of arrest was right. But apart from those events, Wednesday is quiet. In a very real way, Wednesday serves as the eye of the hurricane. The storm of Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday had passed over, and Wednesday brings this deathly calm as one waits for a fresh storm to blow again of a much fiercer variety. When we come to Thursday, we come to the events that are described right here. And so with your Bible open, I want you to read now from Matthew 26, 17 to 29. I'll read, please follow along with me. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Thus far the reading of God's word. What I want to do is to give you some of the background to this text. Thursday is the day that was marked in the Jewish calendar as the day of unleavened bread, in which all the leaven would have been removed from all of the households. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6 said, this is the day that marks the beginning of the celebration of the Jewish Passover. By evening, all of the faithful Jews would eat the Jewish Passover. Now, if you don't know what Passover is, I suspect most of you do, but for those of you who don't, let me explain it to you, and for those of you who know Passover, let this be a review. At the time of Jesus, the annual celebration of the Jewish Passover was already then 1,400 years old. It was at that time already an ancient celebration. It's still going on to this day. Passover was a celebration that marked the deliverance of Israel out of Egyptian slavery. It surrounds the events which brought the nation of Israel into freedom and away from their slave taskmasters. It marked the event of God's deliverance, because 1,400 years before Christ, when the Jewish people were in slavery, God came and devastated the Egyptian nation through a series of 9 plagues, which ruined their entire economy. Agriculturally, they were destroyed. It launched them into not only just a recession, but a depression. And one wondered what could happen next. And yet we are told that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt's heart was hard, and he would not let Israel go. So then would come the 10th plague, and it was the most horrifying plague of all. God announced that on one single night in Egypt, that the angel of death would visit the nation, and every firstborn in the entire land would die. The firstborn of all the cattle, the firstborn of every single person, every home, no one would be exempt. In every single household in all of Egypt, there would be death on that night. The Israelites would have had death in their homes as well, except for one thing. God had determined to save them. They were to slaughter a lamb, and they were to take the lamb or the blood from the lamb and smear that blood on the doorposts and on the door frame of each single house. And on that night when the angel of death visited Egypt, the angel would see the blood that was smeared on the door frames, and seeing the blood would recognize in that home persons of faith. And the angel of death would pass over that house, and that house would be saved. In other words, the lamb was a kind of a substitute. A death had already occurred, and no more death would occur in that home. That was the idea of Passover. Now, when we come to the time of Jesus, we happen to know a great deal about how Passover was celebrated in Jesus' day. Jesus would probably have sent two of his disciples to the temple to slay the Passover lamb. Perhaps around 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a Thursday, the two of Jesus' disciples, maybe Peter and John, would have gone into the temple where they would have purchased a lamb from the temple. Then they would have gone into a court which would be called the Court of Israel. It was the court where the sacrifice of all of these lambs was to take place. There would have been trumpets playing, and there would have been choir as well, as the throats of the lambs are being slit. If you can imagine that, there would have been priests singing the Hallel, which we get hallelujah from. Psalms 113 to Psalm 118 form this unit in the book of Psalms, and they would have been sung at Passover, and you can read through those, and they would have been set to music, and they would have been sung. The priests would not have slaughtered the lambs, the heads of the household. Let's say you've got a home there and there are just a number of people in the home, maybe 30 people and more, and you're residing in Jerusalem for the Passover. You would send males from your household who would go, and they would slaughter the lamb for you. You take the lamb, you'd bring it to some posts that were set up, and every single individual would take a knife and just draw it across the throat of the lamb and kill it right there. What's interesting as well is that behind that individual would have stood a priest with a bowl. And in the bowl, he would have captured the blood that drained out of the throat of this beast or the lamb. And then the priest would have taken the bowl full of blood and handed it to the priest behind them. And there would have been a lineup of priests going all the way back to the altar. What was interesting is that at Passover, the bowls of blood are being handed back as worshiper after worshiper is slitting the throats of these lambs and draining the blood. And as bowls of blood are being handed back, fresh bowls that are empty are being handed up, the same line. So you can imagine you got bowls going backwards and forwards. When the bowl filled with blood gets to the back of the lineup, a priest is standing beside the altar. And he takes the altar of sacrifice, and he takes the bowl of blood, and he throws the blood up against the base of the altar. And then comes another bowl of blood, and he throws that blood against the base of the altar, and he's splashing the blood of these slain animals up against the base of the altar. How many lambs were sacrificed? Well, there's no way we can say for sure, but there is a man by the name of Josephus, who was a historian who lived at the time of Christ, or around that time, I should say. And Josephus indicates that at one Passover, there were over 250,000 lambs who were sacrificed. Now, there are some historians that say that must be an exaggeration. Surely it's not 250,000 and more. But even if it is an exaggeration and there were only, let's say, 100,000 lambs being sacrificed, you still get a huge number of them. And you can only imagine, with all that blood being splashed against the altar, the stench and the flies and the river of blood running from that, it was a mess filled with blood. It was a horrifying scene. The idea behind that has always been the same, because the scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the lamb, some of the lamb would have been burned on the altar, and others would have been roasted, and the lamb would have been taken home to be eaten by the family in question. We assume that this has already been done when we come to verse 17, where we began our reading. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Where are we going to do that? And you'll remember, of course, that Jesus sends them into Jerusalem, and there they meet a man, and the man gives them the upper room, and they meet in this upper room where the events of that evening take place. The Jewish Passover would have been a very interesting meal because of what was there. Obviously, there was roast lamb that was to be consumed on that night. But there were other elements as well. There were bitter herbs that were there, and the bitter herbs were to symbolize the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. There would have been also something else called the haroset, and it was a mixture or a puree, if you will, of nuts and apples and cinnamon and so forth, all mixed together. It would have looked brown, and it was intended to represent the mortar that the Israelites had used to make bricks in Egypt. And on the table as well, as you know already, there would have been a cup with wine, but as a matter of fact, in front of everyone, there would have been, in fact, four cups of wine. That's surprising to many of us, but the Passover actually was celebrated by drinking of four cups of wine, and they would have been done at various parts of the meal. Before each cup was drank, there would have been words that would have been read from Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, and the words were in effect a remembrance of what had happened in the time of slavery. So the first words would have been read, sounded like this: I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burden of the Egyptians. Those were the first words that were read. It's probably at the drinking of this first cup, with the reading of these words, that Luke records this scenario happening. And he said to them, that is, Jesus said to the disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Those are interesting words that surround the drinking of that first cup. The first cup was not only that God would lift the burdens, but the first cup, Jesus is already announcing that his time of suffering is at hand. And so there is an intermingling there. While he tells them that there's suffering at hand, he says, but I'm going to drink a cup anew with you in the kingdom to come. On the one hand, the night would be hopeful, but on the other hand, the night would be sorrowful. On the one hand, they would say, this has led us to an anticipation of something that is to come. But on the other hand, they would say, this was one of the ugliest or the ugliest night that I have ever spent. However it was, the disciples recognized already that this Passover was to be different than all other nights of Passover they had ever had. After the first cup was drunk, what would happen at a Jewish Passover meal is that all the people there would then wash their hands to ritually cleanse yourself for the receiving of the Passover. It's probably at this time that after the first cup is drunk and the hands are to be ritually washed that John tells us that Jesus put a towel around his waist. And rather than washing hands, he knelt before his disciples and began to wash their feet. And you'll remember this was an act of servanthood. In fact, this act of servanthood astonished them and left them not knowing what to do. A hymn would then have been sung, and then would have come the second cup. Remember the words of the first cup was, I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Then these words would have been said, I will deliver you from slavery to them. And again, there was this understanding that deliverance would come. After the second cup had been drunk, what would then happen is the host, and that would have been Jesus, would normally have taken the unleavened bread. He would have dipped that unleavened bread in bitter herbs and in the haraset. You remember, that's that mixture that looks like the muddy bricks. And then he would have dipped it into there and given it to every single one of the participants. It's probably here that the words in verse 20 and 21 fall into place. Watch in your Bible in verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, verse 21, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, that, of course, sounds sorrowful enough, but anyone living in Near Eastern culture, and if you know anything about Near Eastern culture in that day, which is exactly the same in this day, that hospitality is a very highly prized thing. The Middle Eastern people are incredibly hospitable, and one of the most horrible things that anyone can do is when being invited to participate in someone else's hospitality is to actually do something terrible to that individual. You remember David in Psalm 41 verse 9 said, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This was in fact reprehensible. And Jesus announces right there, I've invited you to share this Passover, but one of you will betray me. It was shocking. The tension at the table was great. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to tell you who it is. He leaves it hanging there. Because he's already told them that the night involves suffering, and because they've already got this anticipation that this Passover night was different than all other Passover nights, many of them may have begun to wonder and say, what am I capable of? If the day of suffering truly comes upon us, how do I know how I'm going to act? In fact, how do any of us know how we're going to act when the time is really tough? Nobody knew. What are we capable of? Go to verse 22. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Now remember, that's what I've just explained. They had all dipped their hands in the dish. This was no answer at all. I wonder, however, what Judas must have been thinking at this moment. Were the 30 pieces of silver burning a hole in his pocket? Was he overcome with feelings of guilt? Was he embarrassed that he was about to be found out? Well, the scripture doesn't say, but look at verse 24. The Son of Man, Jesus says, goes as it is written about him. In other words, what he is saying right now is that none of these events should make you think that things are spiraling out of control. Everything is happening exactly upon course. That's what's happening. Verse 24, halfway through, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, we come to verse 25, which always amazes me. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? Now, because we weren't there, we don't know the tone in the voice. We don't know whether or not his face betrayed him, or whether he was an absolute poker face. Jesus had just said to him, it had been better if you had never been born, because what now comes is the worst thing that can come to any single human being. But Judas doesn't come and say, it is I, Rabbi. He comes and says, is it I? He wants to make sure that he knows for sure whether or not he's been found out. According to Luke, Luke tells us that Satan had already entered into his heart. So at that point in time, Judas is already a demon-possessed man. And John tells us that he rushed out of the room into the night with the seething darkness of night already in his heart, for Satan was at work in him. Those were the events that led to the drama. By the end of verse 25, Satan has left the crowd and they are left without him. Your outline says this. This is the drama that led to the cross. Number one, the crucifixion was appointed from before creation. Remember in verse 17, Jesus says, my time has come. My time is at hand. And in verse 25, he reiterates that same kind of thing. See, the cross is not an accident. It's not a misunderstanding. It's not a series of bad events. Jesus begins with the word, my time is at hand. If you know your Bible well, you'll remember that in the second chapter of John, when Jesus performed his very first miracle, which you remember was changing water into wine, his mother had approached him and asked him to do something for the guests. And you'll remember, curiously, at that point in time, 3 years prior to this event, Jesus says, woman, why do you bother me? My time has not yet come. 2 years after that, Jesus' brothers would approach him and they would say to him, why don't you go to Jerusalem during the feast? Anybody who wants to make a name for himself should go there. And Jesus said to his brothers, for you, any time is right, but my time has not yet come. He repeats it, it's not my time yet, but here at this moment, he says, my time has come. It's as if he has an internal clock going on. He recognizes that God had purposed this from before creation, and now was the moment. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Peter will call him Christ crucified from before the foundations of the world. In other words, if you can handle it, God created the world. And before his first act of creation, he had already determined that he would create this world and place at the center of this world a cruel and bloody cross. The cross would be the centerpiece of human history. And Jesus knew, now is my time and now is the hour for all of humanity. Secondly, the betrayal of Jesus was also appointed from before creation. That's what we get in verse 24. The Son of Man goes as is written about him. See, later on that very same night, far deeper into the night as Jesus is praying. John says that he prayed this. He prayed, while I was with them, that is with the disciples, he says to his Father, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Later on, Peter would say in Acts 1:16, he would say the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. Over and over this gets said. The point is very simply this, that even the event of Judas himself and his betrayal of Christ was exactly in line with the prophetic scriptures. They already noted and pointed to that very end. I put as point number three, yet human beings are fully culpable in the death of Christ. I wish I had the time to begin to try to explain how it is that God's sovereign design is fulfilled even while human beings are free. I do know this about human freedom. Every single one of us in this room has the freedom to do whatever is in our hearts. In fact, not only do we have the freedom to do what's in our hearts, we are also bound over to do what's in our hearts. If you've ever done something and said to yourself, I wonder why I did that, the answer is because your heart loved that action, that's why you acted that way. And we know from Judas' life that he was the treasurer for people who donated money for the ministry of Jesus. We also know that as treasurer, he pilfered out of the treasury. He lined his own pockets. While Jesus was healing the sick and raising the dead and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, Judas kept his eye on the money bag and was continually lining his pockets. So it was a small thing for God to bring him together with the Pharisees who wanted to kill Jesus, and they offered Judas money. And Judas, who loved money because that was in his heart, found both the sovereignty of God from before the creation and his free human will completely lined up for his own destruction. Don't feel sorry for Judas. He chose freely even while God predestined him. That's part of the mystery of the gospel. Well, the followers of Jesus have drunk two Passover cups, and Judas has gone out into the night. The night is far from over. There's still more drama than we can possibly imagine. But after the drinking of the second cup and Judas gone, came the eating of the Passover lamb. They would have eaten all of the Passover lamb, and after the lamb would have been consumed, then they would have had another piece of unleavened bread. This last piece of unleavened bread was called the afikoman, which is also called the after dish. And the after dish, this bread, is a symbol of the very bread that the slaves would have eaten back in Egypt. It's just a little piece of bread. Maybe they would have tucked it in their garments, and it was just enough so that they could survive on meager rations. It would be hidden in your clothing, but to have this kind of bread for the slaves was their only hope for survival. It's probably with that bread in his hand that we come to verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In other words, the very bread that was to be your last hope of survival, Jesus says, "That very bread is my body." In fact, my body is your last hope of survival. All of humanity cannot survive without this bread, which is my body. And then would have come words that surrounded the drinking of the third cup. You remember the first cup started with these words, "I will bring you out from the burden of the Egyptians." And then would have been the second words, "I will deliver you from slavery." And then they would have drunk the second cup. And then with the third cup, they would have said these words, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." And when Jesus would have said these words, "I redeem you with an outstretched arm," instead of the promise of redemption, the promise of deliverance from slavery, he says these words in verse 27 and 28. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In an instant, they recognized that Jesus had taken and transformed the Passover. It was not just a deliverance and redeeming them from the slavery of the Egyptians. It was a redemption from the slavery of sin. And it was, in fact, a new covenant, a new agreement between God and them. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. See, the hope of the new covenant is that the heart would be changed. I mean, the old covenant came with rules. The old covenant came with a clear declaration of what God desired of people, but the heart was always unmoved. It did not have the power to transform. But this new covenant in Christ's own blood would come and be written on the hearts of men and women, and this covenant would change human lives. So what was Jesus announcing at Passover? He was announcing, and your outline will say this, he was announcing the awful truth that necessitated the cross. This is why the cross is necessary. Number one, we are in bondage to sin. See, that's the first truth. Just like the Passover celebration, it celebrates that we are in slavery. Now, hear me. When we say it that way, we are saying that the human problem is not that we happen to sin once in a while. The human problem is not even that we sin a lot of the while. The human problem is that we are in bondage to sin. Just like Israel could not have left Egypt if they wanted to by a free act of their will, because there was someone stronger to hold their will in check, so it is with sin. Sin refuses to release those that are within its slavery. Have you ever said, and every one of us in this room have, you've ever said, I'm never going to do that again, and then you find yourself doing it again. What does that mean to you? That there is a power greater than your will that enslaves and ensnares you and holds you fast. That's the first point. That's the first reason why there must be a cross. Secondly, the angel of death stands ready. For many of us, the idea that God punishes sinners is foreign to our ears. But that is precisely what all that blood in the temple was about. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, listen to this, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There is no sense in the story of the cross until you picture yourself not only enslaved to sin, but as a necessary object of divine wrath. There is no hope of humanity because our great enemy is our Creator, our God, who has set his face against us because of our lawlessness and rebellion. Thirdly, our hearts are unresponsive. God says, turn from your sins and live, but we will not hear. Like Pharaoh, who watched the plagues in the hand of God, yet our hearts are hard. Like Judas, who watched Jesus and the miraculous ministry, but could not get the thought of money out of his own heart. Our hearts are all enraptured with something more than they are with Christ. And that leads us to the great lesson we must not forget. Lesson 4, deliverance demands a blood sacrifice. Now we might say, why is that? And let me give you a little illustration. You know, a couple of years ago, outside of our house, I heard a bang and a crash, and a car had hit a telephone pole, and it was badly wrecked. I ran over there, and I found a young fellow. I found out he was 14 years of age. Shouldn't surprise you at the age of 14 that he might not have had a driver's license, right? And he had gotten into Mom and Dad's car. Mom and Dad were gone for the weekend, and the son thought to himself in great wisdom, he said, I bet I should take the car for a burn around the block. And he did. And he never made it. And he hit the telephone pole. And he said to me, I'm in so much trouble. And I said to him in a very pastorally way, I said, you're right. You're in more trouble than you could even imagine even now. See, imagine that's you. You're 14 years of age. You take Mom and Dad's car for a burn, and you don't hit the telephone pole. Imagine, remember, you got no insurance. Imagine you hit a car. Let's say it's a Toyota Yaris, you know, little thing, and you total the thing off. Now, I don't know exactly what a Toyota Yaris goes for, but I think, you know, they're not expensive. I think they're like $14,000, $15,000, somewhere around there. You total that off. Now, if you're 14, that's hard to pay off. There's going to be a lot of shifts at Wendy's and McDonald's, if you catch my drift. You'll be there for a while. But you can get it done, can't you? If you're determined enough. But now imagine this scenario. You take Mom and Dad's car for a burn, and you didn't hit a Toyota Yaris, and you hit an absolutely mint, and I'm just not saying this, you hit an absolutely mint condition 1931 Bugatti Royale Kellner Coupe. Now, you know why I say that? Because I happen to know, and I spent some time with this, I had fun, right? That in 1987, that someone bought a 1931 mint Bugatti Royale Kellner Coupe, get this, for $8,700,000. Woo! That was 87. That thing's got to be worth way over $20 million today, and probably more, right? Imagine you hit that and totaled it off. See, I'm thinking that night shifts at Wendy's might not cover that one. You won't live long enough to pay that off. The interest will compound against you, and the longer you work, the more you will be in the hole. And that's what we're talking about. If one understands sin for what it truly is, that it is, in fact, rebellion against the glory of God. And when you grow in your faith, you recognize how horrifying and how infinitely terrible that is. Then we can only say this: what will pay that debt? What will square the account now? Here's what the Bible says in Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the Bible also says that the blood of goats and bulls can't take away sin because it's not worth that much. Something has to be worth enough to pay for that great and horrible sin that the entire human race is guilty of. And the answer is that the sacrifice of Jesus is a payment great enough, pure enough, of greater worth than we can imagine, and it settles the account once and for all. Jesus' sacrifice is necessary. Jesus holding that third cup in which he announces redemption, the deliverance from slavery, says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now we're going to go to communion in a little bit, but before I do, I want to take you to the fourth cup. What's interesting is that it seems, at least at the outset, that the fourth cup, which would have been part of the Passover meal, was not drunk. You remember that the first, before the drinking of the first cup, they would say, I will bring you out from under the bondage of the Egyptians. And they would drink a cup. Then they would say, I will deliver you from slavery, and they would drink the second cup. And then they would say, I will redeem you with an outstretched hand, and they would drink the third cup, and it's probably that cup that Jesus said, this is my blood. But the fourth cup, they would say these words, I will take you to myself. Jesus never drank that cup, it would seem. Instead, he said the words of verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The cup that says, I will take you to myself, Jesus says, I will drink it. But I'll drink it when we gather together with all the saints in what is called the wedding supper of the Lamb, when the fourth cup still remains to be drunk, when all those that Christ has redeemed with his blood come home and are gathered before him, we will sit and we will drink the final cup. And so when you come to communion, you have not just a remembrance of the fact that the bondage of slavery is over and a new heart has been given and the debt has been thoroughly and completely wiped out and the blood of Christ on that blood-soaked cruel cross is in fact sufficient payment for our sins. There's more than that even. And that is, there is an anticipation that there is still something to come and we will stand forever before him. So let's move into the time of communion. I'm going to ask the communion servers to make their way forward. And I'm going to come around the side. And please, communion servers, come. If you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you trust in the cross of Jesus as your only hope and you've been born again and have become a follower of Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate in these communion elements together.